Gentlemen, a good number of you will know that this is part two of two. Some of you may have wandered in thinking this is just a repeat of earlier. If you're in panic mode right now and you're thinking, shall I stay and should I run? If you feel like you want to run, you are very, very welcome. You do not need to have been in the first part to be able to benefit from this. Today, this afternoon, we will be talking about how we prepare and protect the next generation in a world that is full of sexual confusion. So you don't have to have been in the first session, although it will have significantly helped with the theology and the confidence in the gospel. But this one's a little bit more practical. Okay? I'm going to pray, and if you need to escape, escape while I'm praying, okay? Let's bow our heads together unless you're escaping. Lord, we just want to bless your name and we thank you for the good things about Christ, his redemption, his wonderful grace to the needy sinner, his renewing of all things, not least of all sex and sexuality. We thank you that we've been able to celebrate those things this morning. And we ask now that as we think about how to get that off the shelf to people who are most precious in our lives, to our kids, to our grandchildren, to the youngsters at church, to the people in our youth group, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us and help us. Please take all the glory, for that is what you are due. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me start with Dan. Dan was 12, and something had happened to him. He couldn't make sense of it, but all he knew was that he liked it. It happened to him as he saw pictures of semi-nude women in papers, in music videos, on billboards. It happened to him as he quietly, when mum and dad weren't around, surfed the internet. He felt the buzz, and he liked it. All he knew was it felt good, and he wanted more. What could possibly be the harm? It made him feel alive. In some way, it was just darkly glorious. But just make sure mum and dad don't know, because I wouldn't be able to face them. And then there's Mandy. Mandy's in sixth form, brought up in church, talks about loving Jesus. But she loves the feeling of being independent and attractive. Gives a status in her sixth form, and it certainly gets her attention. By the way she dresses, she's found a way to feel important and a somebody rather than a nobody. And nowadays, the worst thing that she could imagine is being forgotten. She turned the boys' heads, and the attention lit her up. Her body was developed, and she spent time picking the right kind of clothes to make it work for her. Sometimes that puts her at odds with her parents, and they demand that she doesn't dress like that when she goes to church. But it's all worth it for the results that she gets when she's out and about. She revels in it, but would deny it because she feels a little bit bad about it. She never felt more alive than when she's getting attention from boys. What strikes you about those two examples, and I'll bring some more to you in a little while, they're so ordinary, aren't they? They're what our youngsters, many of you have got, how many people have got key stage 2, 3 kids, i.e. under 11? Brilliant. How many people have got secondary school age kids? Brilliant. Okay. So by the time it gets to secondary school age and adolescence, we'll talk about that in a little while, the different stages of how to love and care for our kids, they're so influenced by the things that they see out there. And whereas mummy and daddy would rule the roost, tell them what they should like and how they should like it, when they're younger, they suddenly start to see other influences and their hearts are off and running. You guys need a handout that says part two. I just realised I haven't checked that I've given it to you. Anybody need one who hasn't got one? Make sure you've got one there, okay? What are the assumptions of our culture? Our culture doesn't mind what age it starts talking to youngsters about sex. When I was at school, it would be mid-teens, maybe a little bit early, maybe as early as 13. Now it's a lot younger and there's legislation coming in suggesting that even primary age kids will be forced to sit through some sort of sex education. But when the culture talks about sex and relationships, the big push will be, number one, it's about autonomy. You get to decide what you want. We talked about consent before, but it's about autonomy. It's about pleasure. It's about getting the thing that you want. There's language of needs that are used. You have sexual needs. Now, we reflected a little bit on how that does and doesn't measure up with a biblical understanding of sex and sexuality before lunch. Self-love is very important. Instant gratification, and this is which is particularly difficult for teenagers because they have very little concept of the future. What feels right now feels the most pressing, and I need it right now. And the physical, tangible, concrete, touchable, that is incredibly powerful, particularly to a teenager. So the big question becomes, how do we prepare them for the things that they're going to face in terms of ideas, images, desires that they just feel, well, they don't even know they come from, but they know they've got to be met, and they've got to be met right now. How do we start preparing them through a lens of the gospel? Well, we're going to start with two almost fun questions, which are right there. You guys were very kind to me before lunch, and you were willing just to turn to the people nearby and have a little chat with them about this. I'm going to be really interested with both the answers to those questions. Can you see them there? How did you first hear about sex, and what makes us nervous about addressing this with our kids or the kids who are under our care? So I'll give you 2 minutes to have a go at that. Turn twos, threes, have a go, and we'll get some feedback in a minute. Go to it. Half a minute more. Taken liberties with you guys a little bit on this because I've sort of given the unsafe version of the first question, which is how do people would be the safer version, but I've had how did you, so I don't mind if you answer in the well people might. So if you want to answer it that way and it feels a bit easier and a bit safer, that's absolutely fine by me. Okay, so let's go with question one. There's usually it's usually one of about five, so I suspect unless somebody's had a very strange experience, but yeah, let's find out. How did you or people tend to find out about sex?
It was a long time ago for me.
Okay, a couple of weeks?
I'm older. But yeah, at least 4 weeks ago. But no, it was a bit weird because we've got rabbits.
You've got rabbits?
And one day the rabbits were friendly. My dad seized his opportunity and said, That's what people do as well.
So would you like me to answer that? So do you want me to put that under the classification of rabbits or parents? I'll leave you to decide.
Rabbits were going to be parents.
Okay, yeah, fair enough. Good. Let's go with family and parents. Good.
School friends.
School friends.
Yes.
Yeah, peers or people older than you. Okay. Good.
I did confront my parents the other day to say I still don't have the talk yet.
Really? And how did
you... I've got two children, so I think we're probably a bit late, really.
Okay, yeah, wonderful. Yeah. But you found out one way or another, I take it, if you've got kids.
Yeah.
What is this that you're doing, wife? good. Other examples?
I found the magazine on my way home from school.
Magazine, some sort of media. Yeah, thank you.
Hardcore porn.
Sorry, it was...
It was hardcore.
Interestingly, an increasingly high percentage of youngsters are first finding out about sex and what happens and the mechanics of it from porn. In fact, a number of teenagers were surveyed on this and asked, what is the best way of finding out how to do sex? The highest answer given was pornography, which is really worrying, isn't it? Because that's all theatre. Wonderful.
For me, when I was about 12, as I remember, the headmaster would have, I think it was his practice to have just a few boys, it was a boys' school, into his study, and he explained it. And about the same time, my father explained it, and that's what I was talking
about. So, family, and then teachers, yeah, that's quite common. Good. Brothers and sisters, anybody there? And then the one other one, which is really hard to mention, and I hope this isn't painful for me to say, there is a significant number of children who discover about sex and sexuality because somebody who they're supposed to be able to trust does something abominable. So those tend to be the way that youngsters find out about it. Increasingly, the stats anyway are revealing that kids are getting sexualized at a younger and younger age, and we'll talk about when to start having the talk with them at some point. How about the second question? We're fellas in this room, and it's wonderful that there are certain jobs we're able to delegate to the missus, if we have one. How do you feel about the prospect of having conversations about sex with your youngsters? What did you guys come up with? What were your thoughts, fears, concerns?
One can be not knowing what they know and what they don't know already before you talk to them.
Yeah, and then you've got to worry that if you talk to them about stuff that they don't need to know about yet, are you creating a future problem? Good. Thank you. What else?
Yeah, they occupy a different world, I think, particularly online.
Yeah.
I think we have the discussion about the fact that actually our kids are a lot more savvy by the time that we are.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't know what's out there. It's interesting, and I'll reference this later. It tends to be that when you hear something off, the first time you hear about something, that time is the thing that has an awful lot of traction over you. It's almost as if anybody else who says something on the topic is playing catch-up. There's a really good reason for us to be on the front foot as parents to talk about these massive things. So I remember talking with a youngster who had only heard about it from a rather tormentative older brother and friends. And by the time that mum and dad got to speak into this situation, they were so confused that it was almost like having to rip down a partially built building and try and rebuild and start all over again. Good. Other issues of nervousness around this?
So you say what you say, and then they ask a question, and you answer that, and then they ask another question, and you answer that, and then they ask another question, and you answer that.
Question. Isn't it great that one asks questions? But kind of, have I got all the answers to that? Wow. And how much to give at the age-appropriate thing? Thank you.
Anything else?
From a youth leader's perspective, you can come up against angry and responses.
Yep.
And that can't be right because my friend is this or does this, and
yeah,
and they're great, they're a wonderful friend, and they're but you're telling me, and there's the kind of anger,
yeah,
response. That's...
So it's amazing how sure of themselves youngsters can be because they sense something right or wrong. They don't quite know why they sense it, but they know it's important. So again, there's another reason for us as early as possible to be able to try and shape a framework of thinking about the issue of sex and sexuality. Go on.
I think it strikes me as a big shift in vocabulary. And say something how certain terms are used, and if you're not careful, it could be seen as out of touch and irrelevant. And so, you know, be dismissed for that, you know, you're an old fuddy duddy.
It's amazing that, isn't it? By the time they're 13, I think, in fact, we've got a sign on one of our, we put a sign on one of our teenagers' doors. It says, "Teenagers, quick, move out while you still know everything." It's like, oh, because that's at the age of 12, suddenly there's this term where you're an old fuddy-duddy and you know nothing, and their friends, who are idiots, know everything. And it's just like, oh, thank you, Lord. Okay, wonderful. Listen, thank you for doing that, because we realise that this is really tough, because what we're trying to do is process and make sense of confusing and powerfully drawing and alluring things in the lives of the ones who we love and care for. It's hard enough trying to talk to them about how to be sensible with money, but then to think about and process sex is really difficult. So I want us to try and get a bit of a direction. We're going to start towards the end of the younger kids, moving up into primary, and then we're going to spend a bit of time talking about adolescence, and then we're going to finish off by how we sort of put protections around them and their our homes that are very practical, to try to keep images and content away from them as best as possible, that will draw them in and almost be like a honeypot to them. So that's the plan of how we're going to move, and we'll see how far we get through this. So if you look down at your sheet, it says acknowledge baggage and backgrounds. That has to be the place where we start. We need to ask ourselves the big question, because your posture towards sex and sexuality will have a massive bearing over how you communicate it, obviously. So are you proactive or reactive in this? Do you want to be on the front foot? Is this seen as something that is positive? This starts with you. You want to ask yourself, how do I think about this topic? So is sex noble and beautiful, a good gift, or is it something, because of maybe your past experiences or things that you have done, that means that you carry with you shame, dirt and awkwardness that you haven't submitted to Jesus yet? That's the great thing about being a Christian. There's redemption and there is newness and there is cleansing. But we've got to draw down on that. And when it comes to being presented with our youngsters, so often that is a means of grace for me. I want to be able to deal with a lot of the stuff in my life so that I can love them well. So in many ways, your youngsters who you're caring for, you can say, thank you, Lord, that you've given me this occasional opportunity to make sure I'm doing business with you first and properly. What are my attitudes? What are my experiences? Do I wish that sex wasn't even there? Do I wish it was very different? And then you have to ask that, not just on a personal level, but assuming that you're married and that you're with your children's mum, how do the two of you talk about sex? Do you, or do you just do it, or not do it? Has it become a painful and dark place where you can't quite go? Are there unspoken hurts and feelings and shame and rejection and resentment? Now, can I tell you, I would not be surprised. Because in my marriage counselling experience, almost everything that I have to work through with people, sooner or later, relates to the power plays in marriage, money in marriage, and sex and sexuality in marriage. If my wife was here with me now, she would be very open that we've had ups and downs, and we've had seasons where we've related well and in the with a sense of the Lord's blessing upon our times of intimacy, and there have been times where it has just been horrible and really difficult, disappointing, and we just wish it wasn't even there. You know, we've been married 21 years now, and praise the Lord, we've managed to work through loads of our baggage. And we're going through a season where we enjoy our sexual relationship, but I don't assume that that will always be the case. There's going to come seasons where there are bodily changes, there's going to be seasons of busyness, there's going to be seasons where operations are happening. All of that, we need to slow down and ask ourselves, have we fallen into bad patterns relationally or spiritually over our connection together as a couple? Because all of that will massively influence the way that we communicate this beautiful, personal, God-centered topic to those youngsters around us. So the first thing that we need to do is investigate our background and our baggage. But then we need to start moving in the directions of of teaching the basics. And you're going to, this is going to sound so dodgy when I say this. The basics will be taught and caught by you, okay? By your youngsters from you. So if you notice there, model in the home. That sounds, hold on, you're going to do what in your home? No, okay. What we looked at before lunch was we said that sex and sexuality is an intimate moment between two people to nurture and develop covenant oneness of honouring, self-giving love to another. Now, you don't need sex to model that, but you do need to model that. So what exactly do I mean? Okay. In the home, I want to model healthy relationships of affection and affirmation, and I don't want that to be a new thing to my child at any time. I want that to be so normal, well, for me, for my six girls to see. It should be normal for children to see their dad giving compliments, appropriately flirting, and being a pursuer of their mother in love. Likewise, it should be natural, very natural, for them to see mum responding positively to dad's signs of affection. When a child sees selfish, aggressive, shouty relationships in the home where there are power plays, criticism, that teaches something counter to the gospel, and that will impact the way in which they see how they are supposed to relate to other people. Has that other person become an object that is mine to use, command, and treat in the way that I see fit that suits me? Or is that person somebody there to be honoured? So we model this in the home with an emphasis on honouring. Now this is vital for you to help your children just grow generally in the shape of Christian love that is modelled on Christ. But it also teaches them that lust is wrong. Do you remember what lust is? Lust fundamentally comes under the category of coveting. I see something that I want and I want to use it and claim it for myself. That's what lust is. I want to use it for my ends. I do not see that person as made in the image of God and precious. I see them as something that is there to service and be used by me in the way that I see fit. You can reveal the ugliness of lust and coveting and using in just the way that you teach your youngsters how to relate to one another. What might I mean? Something like this. Does it really honour your brother when you take the toy from him? No. It fails to treat him as a person with interests of his own, but only as a body holding a toy that you want to play with. Now, quite often we won't go that far. We'll just say to them, you play with that, you play with that. And we won't get under the heart issue, which is to say, how are you treating other people who've got something that you say you have to have off them? Oh, this is massive gospel-shaped stuff, this, isn't it? What about this one? Does it honour your mum when you demand that she get you more milk? Don't you go demanding. No, it doesn't. It treats her not as a person who may be doing something else, but as a body who can retrieve something you want. There's a really useful counsel. I've referred to him on the list of materials there. He's called Brad Hambrick. And he says this in a blog post that he does called The Pre-Sex Talks with Adolescents. Quote, if this foundation is laid with love, then a teenager can understand, not intellectually, but emotionally and relationally, why it is wrong to reduce somebody to a body or a source of personal pleasure. It can begin to make sense to them how lust dehumanizes a person, raiding their body either visually or physically without concern for their soul. And I'm hoping as you're listening to that, you're going, that's how I'm supposed to treat people. That's how I want to be treated as well. And so in doing those simple little things, we're already preparing our youngsters for the way that they think about sex and sexuality. It's wonderfully gospel-shaped as well, isn't it? Wonderfully gospel-shaped. So, when to begin the talk? My suggestion is as early as possible, and whatever you probably think, 2 years below that. So the kids move from infants to juniors schools round about the age of, hold on, is it 6 or 7? There's a big difference about the topics of conversation in juniors to infants. I would encourage you to make sure that you have begun the specific talk about sex before they go to junior. Now, I wish it wasn't so. I wish kids weren't sexualized. But they will be acting out in the playground things that they see on music videos. They will be talking about it. And even if your youngsters don't get to watch YouTube as much, there will be people in the playground who do. And so we want them to be as ready as possible. So, what to bear in mind when you have the conversation? Now, could I just say at this point, where is it on the notes? Hold on. Emphasize honouring. Here we go. Oh, yeah, we'll come up in a minute. One talk, many talks. We'll get to that in just a second. Where to begin when we're speaking to our youngsters? Simple answer. Where does everything begin?
Beginning.
And who was there before the beginning?
God.
Okay. In the beginning, God. So the place to start is not with, where my mum, bless her, she did. She got a book written, but do you remember Claire Rayner? Some of you? Okay, that's also, I don't know what she was, agony aunts, general, she could talk. A book, and it was a good start. My mum did really well. It was after I'd been accosted by teenagers. I was playing outside my house and they were like, are you a virgin? I'm like, no. What, you're not? Yeah. Mum, what's a virgin? And it went from there, and she was like, ha-ha, Claire Rayner. She pulled out that book and she showed me the strangest pictures of willies that I have ever seen in my life. Honestly, it was just, I was traumatised for ages afterwards. And she began to talk to me a little bit, but the Lord didn't get a look in it. It was a biological process that was about how to love somebody. I want to encourage you that we want to start with any topic that we look into. We want to start with who the Lord is. We've got to talk a lot about mechanics early on. And increasingly through childhood, we might have to talk about mechanics. But how about this? God made all things for his glory, including how mummy and daddy connect, cuddle, and have something called sex. It's about him just like everything else. God is so great that everything is about him. That's a great place to start. But on top of that, you want to say that this is a good gift from the Lord to be enjoyed in his way. And you want to pre-warn youngsters and say, listen, there are going to be times when we might want to use this wonderful gift that he's given in ways that we think is better than he does. And I want to warn you about that, because it might seem good, a good idea at the time, but it will leave you hurt and upset, and it dishonours God, the one who loves you. Perhaps you might want to say, God's design for sex is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, and that is the place that he's given us to enjoy that. So maybe one day you will be married and can enjoy that. But until then, leave that as a present unopened that he wants you to open should that come your way. And so everything you've talked about, once you've got over the mechanics, I'll talk to you about mummy dates and daddy dates in a minute, but I always have this horrible moment when each of my girls progressively have gone on their mummy date to be taught about the birds and the bees. And I've got 6 daughters, and so they've all done exactly the same. They come back in, having had a lovely time away with mummy, and they come and look at me and they go... And the 5th one, bless her, she's our special child, she's on the spectrum. She's looked up at me and went... Walked over, got her finger, she's about that high, walked straight up to me and goes... Ooh, right there. Okay. But don't be surprised if you get some strange responses, but they're just trying to process these new categories, and sometimes it's why, huh? Question, question, question. So, when to begin the talk as young as possible, what to bear in mind, start with who God is. The next point might seem incredibly obvious, but if you do this, it will set them in such good standing if you make sure you keep sex and marriage together. Because what does the culture want to do? Split them! So if we're sort of saying this is the gift that married people can enjoy together, that glues them together and helps them express their love, and they could get babies too, they'll be like, oh, okay, this one I'm married. And you just, before they've got all the other concepts that have come at them through the culture. That's something to be reinforced. One talk, many talks. Now, when it comes to primary age kids, we've used this book, it's referenced on your handout, it's called The Talk. And that's the only downside, because we want to make sure, because these things will be so present and real in culture, that we don't say this is just for one conversation. So we try to lay the basics at one point, and then we go back and we'll try and revisit it again as they watch Barbie Princess or as they watch romance on the TV. We might just be checking out and sussing how are they responding to it, what do they make sense, are they quite embarrassed about it, do they want mummy and daddy to talk to them about it, and we go back every now and again and offer them the chance to ask us some more questions. And if we can start that at as young an age as possible, it fosters a kind of relationship where they're more naturally, when they hear something strange being spoken of at school, they'll come back and they'll say, Mummy and Daddy, they were saying these words at school, was that to do with sex? I don't understand what that means. Please could you explain it to me? Because they have nurtured the trust in their parents to do that. It's worth saying that there have been times when we've missed, with some of our kids, even though we've started as early as possible, we've missed the boat and had to do some deconstructing from things that they have heard. And all I would say is that's not irretrievable. It just needs a lot more thought and prayer in the way that you go about doing that, and you will have to apply yourself to doing that. So some of you might be saying, hold on, my kid's 11 and I haven't had a chat with them. Then start as soon as you can. Book in to take them away and get some time with them. That's why I talked about mummy and daddy dates. What we do is it's sort of viewed as like a rite of passage in our home. When they get to about 7 or 8, they'll know, because they've seen their older sisters, when do I get my mummy date? And they're saying that, not having a clue what they're going to have dropped on them from a great height. So Jane will take them away, she'll book a nice night in a cheap and tacky hotel somewhere, and they'll go for a meal together. At some point she'll maybe start using that book, bits of it, and she'll talk to them about sex and relationships, and they'll have a real good bonding time, and they'll come back and they'll invariably think that I'm evil. But that's because they don't understand it. But now, I assume that a similar sort of principle could work with dads and boys. I couldn't tell you because I haven't got any boys, but the principle seems pretty sound. And it seems to me that boys, whereas girls like to talk face to face that way, us men and boys tend to like to talk walking side by side. So it could be, it's just a suggestion, feel free to dismiss if it doesn't work, but it could be that you want to be having conversations with them once you've laid the basics, whilst you're doing an activity together, and you're along the way, you're throwing a ball, you're out for a walk, you're walking the dog. One of my mates who's got 4 boys, similar sorts of age to mine, they bought a dog specifically so that they can go for a walk and talk with their boys. And it got into a cycle where every week it would be one of the 4 boys' turns to go with dad to walk the dog. And though you ask those boys now, and I have done, that's one of the most formative things that has happened in their family. Those guys, they're going on with the Lord, all 4 of them, they're seeking to serve, they've taken a lead from their dad, and they will talk to their dad about almost anything before they go to somebody else. Now, it doesn't always have the fairy tale ending, but there's a good and wise principle there that is in place. If you're walking alongside your son, it's very much easier to talk quite often than it is looking straight on. A bit different with girls. Where was I?
Do you have experience of once they've had them off, you have one-to-one time with your daughters as well?
Yeah, I do. So I try to... I do daddy dates with them. So I will take them out and usually ask them to dress up a little bit, and I'll take them out for coffee and get them a nice baby chino from Costa or somewhere there, and I will be modelling to them what it looks like for them to be spoken to with respect treated well, so that if some little nugget with a spotty face and a Ford Fiesta pulls at the door and goes, "You're right, love," you know, they're going to go, "Really? Really?" That's the idea. And in fact, one Christmas, that they clubbed together and they bought six costs between them for me for Christmas. They bought me six little Costa cards, charged up with a fiver each. And it was their way of saying, "Daddy, we haven't been on daddy dates for a while. Can you sort this out, please?" So, and they were like, "Hold on, yeah, where's my? I paid for this. Take me out." So yeah, that works well. But yeah, the principles, yeah, having daddy dates like that. So one of the things, though, that I must say is when your youngsters are quite little, you do have to talk to them because of the horrible world that we live in. You do have to talk to them about respect and privacy with your younger children. We want them to see that there are private parts of their bodies that they need to take responsibility for, and we need to tell them something like this: there are ways and places not to touch people, and there are ways and places that other people should never touch you. They should they need to know that mummy and daddy are always happy to talk about this and any worries that they have, and that it's always okay for them to ask any questions. They need to be told that their friends might try to touch them or talk to them about these things, and they should come back and talk to mummy and daddy about that if they can. We just have to teach them that little bit about modesty, what to expect, so that they are being treated with respect, and in some ways, if predators make some sort of movement in their direction, they know how to sound the alarm as easy as possible. Okay? So that's at younger age. What builds through adolescence? So put up your hand again if you've got adolescence in your home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Very quickly, turn to the person nearby and say, what changes happen as children move into that strange age called adolescence? What are the new things that come at them? What do they experience differently? What changes at adolescence? That they have to cope with, adjust to, changes and experiences that youngsters have when they move from children to teenagers. I love teenagers, I really, really do. So if I've said anything that sounds like I'm negative about, I just think it's such a wonderful age, but I tell you, it's an age of very big changes. What are some of the changes?
The suspicion that parents are stupid is confirmed.
Brilliant. The dynamic changes with parents. Usually rule heavy and you just do as you're told when they're young, and as they're moving, you're moving through this strange thing where you want a richened relationship and work out of trust, but you still have to have some rules. But they find that very hard because they're like, everything that in my head seems to tell me I know more about everything in life than you do. Good. What are the changes?
Hormones.
Hormones. So let's put that under the bodily changes. So what do some of those hormones do? I don't know whether you guys have experienced this, but almost to the day when my girls have got to January the 15th of year six, they went to bed, nice, semi-compliant, mood-balanced children. But between January the 15th and January the 30th, they turn into these stroppy monsters who throw their weight around and suddenly fly off the handle, and one minute they're smiling and the next minute they're, I hate you! And it's just a hormonal mood shifts. That's really hard. It's not a nice place to be being a teenager. Other kinds of hormones, what kind of, when we say hormones, what else do we mean?
Sexual, physical.
They become, well,
their actual physical body is changing.
Their physical, but you know, if they're a girl, it's like, okay, and then if they're a boy, something happens to their voice, and there's hair in places they weren't expecting it, and they stink, and it's oh, and that's
boys,
happening.
Boys can get in there.
They're worse when they're teenagers. I have to sniff them when they're coming out, sniffing my daughters, and I'm like, oh, anyway. There's those kind of physical changes, and of course, that's exacerbated those physical changes by what in their relational changes?
They no longer hate the opposite sex.
They no longer hate the opposite sex, and they're more aware of how they're being perceived by other members sexually, other members of the opposite sex, or just their peers as a whole. And that's incredible. Have you noticed why teenage girls stand there like this? What are they doing? Covering up, protecting. They don't want to be exposed. They're nervous about themselves. You got these things called spots. Anybody had teens with emotional breakdowns over the state of that? All going through that. Good. What else do they face?
Changes in the way they think because of the hormone surge. It changed the brain pathways, and it means they can come out with things that would not seem logical or normal to us. And a lot of times, even bragging about things that they've heard about, and therefore they brag that they've done it or they have it. It's not true, and that means the whole culture is about everyone saying they've got it or they've done it.
That's it. So, I mean, you just alluded a little bit to the fact that something that the medical people tell me is this thing called brain plasticity. It's much more prone to connect onto highs and lows that are more attached to experience and desire than they are to logic and reason. And so you have an experience of something or perceive of a potential experience of something, and it gives you an endorphin rush and you get very, very excited. And because your brain is more plastic and bent towards that and not more balanced by logic, you pursue that experience, it seems right to you, and therefore you argue it from some strange source of logic. And that's why it's very difficult to talk sense to a teenager, unless you're talking and dealing in terms of feelings and experience. That's not nice for them to go through. You feel like you're the ones who've got the worst end of the stick because they're giving you all of this. But it's not nice for them, you know. It's very confusing, and the world feels like a place where there's just noise and desire firing off in every direction. Good. What else do they go through?
The fact is that their idea of God has been shaped by their parents right about to their about 13, 14. Then they discover that not only are their parents sometimes liars, but the fact is they're not divine either. And so they have to transfer from a parent-related faith to an independent faith. So every faith that I, as a parent, have is by definition wrong because they want to get free from me. And so there's a transition period where they are practicing pagans, even if they go to church, to find their own idea of who God really is.
I love that. That was a very long one-word answer. That'll do. I think broadly they are questioning all of the assumptions on every category, relationally, identity-wise, definitely spiritually. Things that their parents, they were happy to sit under the umbrella of, they're now questioning and saying, do I want to own those myself? And they live against the backdrop of a world that says, you should do that. So you've got the world shouting at them and the heart going, oh yeah, well I should be my own person, what does that look like and what does that mean? And yet at the same time, sometimes they're conflicted because they've got a deep sense of loyalty to the ones where they know, the ones who love them and the place where they feel safe and secure. So who'd want to be a teenager? So we need to figure out how we're going to minister to, love and care well for the teenagers in our life. So what's in the piece of paper there, the handout there, what have we got? Oh, sorry, I should just say these few things that we, in many ways we've reflected on. Teenagers don't tend to value wisdom, or at least they edit very carefully whose wisdom they're prepared to listen to. They can sometimes be unwise in their choice of friends because they want to be included. Nobody wants to be left out. They desperately want connection. And sometimes you and I go, oh dear, this isn't going to end well. They're not very clear at focusing and understanding their heart and their desires. They just feel. Now you do your feeling and your desiring and your emoting in your heart, but also you put your world together, and then you are supposed to grow in wisdom. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. They don't. They just seem to feel, think, and it's a big mess, and they don't know how to slow down and figure it all out. And then, of course, there's the fact that they can't see very far into the future. The number of conversations I've had with some of my girls when they're like, he's the one! You've known him 2 weeks. But, oh, no, he's the one! He's other. I'm like, well, maybe in a couple of weeks you'll feel different. No! No! Because I can only feel what is immediate and in the present. So how do we move towards them? Simple answer. Expect them to struggle. Is there anybody here who didn't struggle when they were an adolescent? Well, there may have been some wonderfully good things, but this is that opportunity to really extend compassion and empathy to teenagers because they really need it. It's really not easy being a teenager. So we expect them to struggle. I read some case studies to you earlier. I'm just conscious of time, so I'm not going to read a couple more at the moment. But we want to be able to help them understand that we're there to help them try to cope. Expect them to struggle with their sexual identity, how they think about relationships, how they desperately want to fit in, how they want to connect, how they have physical urges and desires that feel compelling, and then if they're believers and they don't want to act on those, how isolating that will feel for them. So we expect our youngsters to be confused, a little bit desperate, sometimes overwhelmed by compelling voices, and they're simply trying to cope. So what is our job? To empathise. But at the same time, we mustn't be naive in the midst of all of this. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, my teenager's not going to struggle with any of these things. Well, I'm just going to quote this to you. This came from a youth leader who said this. Please listen, parents. If you have a boy, I promise you, that boy really wants to look at porn. If you have a girl, she might too, but she certainly is tempted to give herself away sexually to get attention, safety, acceptance, or power. How do we know that youth leader's right? Answer. You struggled with it when you were an adolescent. We sort of have this idea that because we've moved in the direction of 30s, 40s, middle age, and we've grown some wisdom, that it's a little bit like the Matrix and it just gets downloaded to the next generation, it gets passed on through the genes. No, it doesn't. I'm amazed at how the mistakes and the thoughts that they can think. I'm like, hold on, I brought you up really well, what's wrong with your child? Mother's influence. But they just struggle and they're going through it for the first time, and we've got to be there to support them and to help them. So when, not if, when your youngsters struggle, your teenagers struggle, how do we respond? Number one, at every point, talk of Christ as the restorer. The danger is that you will see their struggles and failures primarily as an assault against you and your parenting and you having an easy and straightforward life. I mean, why are you doing this? Don't you know what I've got going on at work? And we've got to be honest enough to step out of that and say, it's not about us, stupid. It's just not. First and foremost, what they're doing and how, what they're tempted to go to do and how they're struggling and not coping or failing is primarily a reflection of how they're relating to the Lord Jesus. And we want them to go to him, not just for wisdom, but for renewal, for forgiveness, for hope, and for grace. The only reason that they won't, well, not the only reason, a significant reason that they might not is because you persuaded them that they don't need to. What do I mean by that? One of the temptations for us as parents is because when our kids are young, quite a lot of it is behaviour is rules based, that we get the idea, or that we give to them the idea, that we keep the rules, even though as kids they watch us and know we don't. We keep the rules and we don't really need Jesus. So by the time they get to teenage years, they've got the sense, because we never confess our sin to them or to other or to the Lord before them, they get this idea that we think that we're sorted and we don't need Jesus on a day-by-day basis. And so if we don't need Jesus because we don't fail and struggle, why should they turn to Jesus when they're being confronted with their own failure? Instead, what they'll do is they'll retreat back into trying to keep the rules or utterly rebel against the rules because they're fed up. So in other words, if we are Pharisaical as parents, that will deeply influence the way that our kids handle and deal with their failure. However, if they see us in the different domains of life, being humble, repentant and crying out for Jesus, if they hear around the breakfast table or in the evening or at night time when they go to bed, Daddy or Mummy, regularly over a period of time, Lord, you know that I let you down in that way and I went my own way and it's ended and it's hurt me. Please would you forgive me and please would you strengthen me to go and do things your way in the future. That will be something that they will see as beautiful and life-giving when they fail. Our little youngsters, bless them, they'll critique our falseness sometimes. But our job will be to help them with their misunderstandings, their poor choices, their selfish actions, and to visit upon them the love, patience, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And I've put down there in the notes that you need to recognise the massive pressure that Christian teens are under in this culture. Now, we talked a little bit about that before lunch. They want acceptance just as much as everybody else. And it's all very well and good going to a Christian teenager, but your acceptance is before Jesus. But when they walk into that school every day, there are eyes upon them, there are snarls and looks, there are comparisons that are made, and there's massive pressure and a desire from within them to connect with people. They want to be accepted. They don't want to feel excluded in conversations or in jokes or in what is commonly shared in culture. And it's no surprise that the biggest attrition rate in churches is through teenagers, because they're intoxicated by the pressure. They will feel the pressure to be beautiful and sexy, and they will trade in Jesus for that because it gives them a short-term hit. There'll be massive pressure to be sexually aggressive and to gain some scalps, and they will trade that in for Jesus. And I just want to have a heart of sympathy and grace and empathy with them in the midst of the challenge. Now, you cannot combat that with rules. Rules aren't powerful enough. They weren't for you and me, and they won't be for our youngsters. But we can show them the mercy and the love of Christ. We can exercise that in the home, and we can show it off to them. And I've just realised there's a problem with your handout. I've got the same thing twice, which means we've lost page. That is supposed to be only on the back, so you've got a whole page of notes that has disappeared. Okay, let's take that as providence. Oh dear, so there's a whole stack on pornography and what it does to you and the visual and deconstructing that. Let's jump then in that case to what it should say. What you've got there is a 2, 3 and 4. above where the one should be, it says how to protect your home from some of the stuff that's coming in. So in the last 10 minutes, let's just very quickly go there. So hold on, let me find where my number one is. I can't find what number one is. Okay. So how do we protect our homes and try and make it a place where our sex and sexuality is celebrated in the appropriate, gentle, godly manner, not dismissed, but is addressed in a Christ-centered way? Okay. Firstly, so you can write this in. This is what you should have above number two. Talk about sexuality and images in a healthy way. That includes talk about temptations. And you've got to be careful. You can't, as a dad, say, oh, I struggle with this. But you are able to talk in generalities. Your kids should know that when you walk down the street and you see images that are designed to pull your attention, you quite often want your heart and mind to go after them. And they need to know that, not in a way that makes them feel insecure that daddy's going to run off with another lady on a billboard, but that daddy is saying he wants all of his thoughts and the desires of his heart to be captured by Jesus. I have to pray to the Lord Jesus to ask him to help me have eyes only for mummy and to not use pictures of other people in a way that is just me being selfish. I bet you can identify with that. So I'll talk a little bit, they'll know, even though I've only got daughters, if you've got boys you can be a bit more direct and a bit more clear and vivid with that, what that does and doesn't mean. So I want to make sure we've got a healthy conversation going on in the home. And where appropriately, this is one of the bullet points under number one, I want to deconstruct image. You realise we're an image-based culture much more than a print-based, although there's plenty of print. So print and text versus image, which one's more powerful? Which one drags?
Image.
There's a reason why there's a picture with everything that they want to sell. There's a reason why Steve Jobs, when he first started advertising the iPad, when he did his seminars and his launch events, on the PowerPoints, there weren't any words. It was just pictures. Now, the thing about image is that we're wired to be lit up by images. That's why the concept of idols or images is so powerful all the way through the Bible. Because what you do is you see an image, and it speaks of value, desirable things, and identity. That's why images, and sexualized images, are so powerful. They grab a hold of you and pull. Let me just read this, because I think this is particularly powerful for us as men. On one of those TED Talks, Cameron somebody, who was a former supermodel, she did a bit of a debunking of the whole modelling process. And she talked, well, this is what she says. Question I get is this: do they retouch all the photos? And yeah, they pretty much do, but that is only a small component of what is happening. This picture is the first that I ever took, and is the first time that I'd worn a bikini. And she showed a picture of her looking like arch back, backside, chest out, wearing a bikini, screened sexually available. And this is what she said about that picture. I hadn't even had my period yet. I know we're getting personal, but I was just a young girl. So did the image match the reality? No, the image was constructed in a way to tell untruth, but it drew people's attention and you attached your desires to it. She goes on. This is what I looked like with my grandma a few months earlier. She just looks like a 12-year-old girl. Shows a picture. She does something else. She goes, here's me on the same day as my shoot. My friend got to come too. Here's me at a slumber party a few days before. She just looks like 12, 13-year-old girls messing around, playing around in pyjamas. And then up comes a picture of her that was taken virtually the same time. She has got a hold of a boy like this. She's got a back arched and she's looking incredibly sexy. And she says, what I'm hoping you are seeing is that these pictures are not pictures of me. They are constructs. They build this. This is not me. Isn't that interesting? So when boys, or you and me, look on sexualized images, it's not telling the truth. So I spend so much time in my house deconstructing visual images that are either on phones or in the movies. Myths that aren't true but seem intoxicating. Shall I tell you the worst one that I have to deconstruct? Barbie Princess. That is like crack cocaine to a 7-year-old girl. And it's just, life is so good when I find my handsome prince and he completes me and I get to live in a happy palace. I remember the time when I said, you know, to the Lord Jesus, you're his princess. And I was trying to say, theologically, bought into the royal family. She was like, oh, is he going to give me a castle? Because she was seeing Jesus as a way to get what she wanted in that image. You see? So we spend loads of time in trying to deconstruct image. If any of you guys have got a problem with visual images, please tell somebody about it and get some help. But also tell yourself, it's fake. It's not real. Those girls are terribly abused. But they communicate and act in a way that is sexually aggressive to drag and draw you in. It's fake. Okay? Very quickly. Let's jump on to number two. I'm going to race through this in virtually no minutes. Establish accountability as normal in your home. If I hear somebody, a parent, saying, oh, my kid is 13 and he just won't get off Facebook, I'm like, who pays the bills? Pull out the Wi-Fi. In our home, nobody has a right to privacy over their online lives, which includes me and my wife. So there is monitoring software on my phone and all my devices, on hers, and we know what we're both watching. And so when they first get given their technology, and we said, part of the deal, we want to give this to you, but we realise it's difficult, there's temptation, so to help establish trust, we keep an eye on what you're doing. They're like, but that's not fair. I'm like, what do you mean fair? Mummy does it for me, and I do it for mum. Oh, and we just start off there. You see, privacy is not a right. You remember, they're not allowed their phones up in their rooms because that's a source of temptation. A good friend of mine says, right, internet in our house goes off at 8:30, come what may. Make sure you get your homework done beforehand, because I know that excuse about using your internet for getting your homework done. So we take control of that and try and set healthy, good patterns and making sure accountability is just common and normal. And we pray for each other in our temptations with this. Every now and again, they kick off and throw a bit of a temper tantrum. Then I'll just pick them up and say, come on, we need this. You know you need this. I need this. Revisit, revisit, revisit. Technological protections. You need to audit your devices. Make sure you've got filters on your networks. Filtering on mobile phones, and there's different software that you can put in place to do that. There's a list of, on the list down there, there's a useful little book called Eye Snooping on Your Kids, which talks about why, whether it's what the ups and downs are and some of the different bits of software that you can get to do that. You want to try to be aware that if it's just on your network or you're on your Wi-Fi network, the second they go on the bus, they've got clear access to everything, because half the buses now have all got Wi-Fi. So have their friends' houses, so schools. So you want the filtering to be put in place on the phone itself. And ideally, it's filtering and monitoring as well. Bear in mind, game systems and consoles, you can get almost anything. Also bear in mind now what goes through things like the Fire Sticks and the apps that come up on your TV. Just be aware of what is accessible and realise that if you haven't either got it filtered or monitored, sooner or later they will be clicking on something. So try and get ahead of the game on that if you can. How to cope when there is failure. And there will be. Number one, don't freak out in front of your kids. View it as a moment of ministry. And I know it never comes at a good time. Never do I have to address something with my kids when I've just had a wonderful quiet time. It's always when life has been murderous, I've got a cold, the car's broke, and my wife's narky. And that's when they decide, okay, Lord, you're sovereign, you're gracious. How can I use this as a moment of ministry rather than a moment of madness? I stop and I pray. And I will have an initial conversation with my youngster that would involve me listening well, reaffirming my love and God's love, asking some good questions about what was really going on, trying to empathise from my experience and pointing them to the grace of God. And then I almost always will say, listen, this has come as something I've got to... Do you mind if I go away and think about it? We've prayed about it. And I'll try to follow up with them so I'm not reacting to what they've struggled with. I'm responding. Do you see the difference? Then what I'll do sometimes is I'll set up safeguards. If I've trusted with them with something, they need to know that trust is something that is earned and can be lost. And if they lose trust with me, I will remove the privilege for a season and then put it back in place incrementally until they demonstrate trustworthiness. That's just a good principle for life, isn't it? So sometimes, there was a time when we got covenant eyes. My daughter, she was allowed a certain amount of time across the multiple acts. It was something like half an hour of YouTube a day. And 5 days in a row, with me warning, saying, listen, you've gone quite a bit over that. And at the end of the 5 days, I said, sorry, I'm shutting down your internet use. What? How can you? I've got this and this and this. You're so eaten. Hold on, what was the deal? And she was like, oh yeah. How long's it shut down for? Well, 5 days you've been messing, 5 days it's off, and then after then... I'll put it back on and you'll be able to access it, but I'll be watching. And it's interesting how quickly she learned. And so she knows that I'm there and I'm checking periodically. If you want a system that just sets up and runs itself for the next 5 years, forget it. We have to be very present, monitoring, helping. Set up safeguards, pray with your kids, begin again, and where appropriate, sanctions and keeping things in check. Listen. There is no silver bullet to parenting. We have to parent out of weakness, knowing that Christ is our strength. Please, if you take nothing else away from here, know that you were never designed to get through parenting by your own smarts and competence. You tend to get through parenting better when you realise how little smarts you've got and how incompetent you are for the job, because then you're more likely to lean into Christ, ask for his wisdom, ask for his mercy, and trust him with the outcome. With that in mind, let me pray for you now. Lord, we just want to thank you for the preciousness of the opportunity to love and care for those precious ones in our lives. And we realise that it makes us wish we were better people. It makes us amazed at how patient and long-suffering you are with us. It makes us realise how much affection that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you always set us up to win, and please forgive us for the ways we've failed. Lord, we really want a bit of work through our own junk, in our own broken sexuality, in the light of the gospel, that we may be able to help our kids and our adolescents be able to work through that as well. Grant to us wisdom and patience and love and confidence in the one who is present. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well done, gang. Thank you for coming and being with us today. I hope that helps.